Good morning, church. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Now, just by a show of hands, how many of you have been to the website? Just raise your hand. Hey, you know, that's actually pretty good. That's pretty good. All right, so anyway, we're trying to get where we can use this thing more, except for the five or six people who don't have a computer. And there are five or six who don't, and that's cool. But for the most part, we're trying to use this thing. So if you can go there and actually just hit it a bunch this week, just because Steve's not here today. And he's in charge of the website, and he'll go, wait, what's all these hits that are hit? Because he watches that thing like a hawk. He gets excited when he sees hits. Anyway, we do need to be praying this morning. It has been a tough couple of weeks for CLC. And that's not to say we're in trouble, but people in our body have really been struggling with a great many things. There are health issues and family issues and all these issues that have hit all at the same time. And I am burdened and concerned and moved to prayer constantly. I'd like you to join me in that. And in that same spirit, let's go to prayer now. Father, we do pray for our body. And although we pray for the world and we pray for your glory to go forth in it, for the things in which you're doing, we would take a moment now just to pray for the needs in this body. And I pray for the heartaches and the burdens that people here carry. And just ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to your working amidst trial. Allow us to look on these things as gifts from you in which you have purposes. Father calls us to lean on one another in difficult times, to share those burdens and fulfill the law of Christ in that. And Father, I just ask that you would also bring us through, that we would see resolution, that we would see in the long course of time things brought to a close, and a close in which we can glorify you and look back at how you use these circumstances to shape us, to change us, to make us stronger, to make us more in your image, to pronounce your glory. And Father, I would just ask that you would be with us here, this few, these happy few, who fight for your cause, who share your purpose, who are called by your name, and you call us sons and daughters, your very children. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, as we open in the book of Galatians today, I want to hearken back to March in 1862. And this same month, in March 1862, Stonewall Jackson was fighting a series of battles in the Shenandoah Valley, which is sort of south of Winchester, and he fought six battles along there in a quick succession of time. And the one that I am referring to is called the Battle of Kernstown, and it was actually one in which Stonewall Jackson lost, a rare defeat for him, but he in fact did lose this battle, and he probably would have gone on to lose other battles. He was not impervious, but if he had survived longer, but of course many of you know he was killed by friendly fire. But he lost the Battle of Kernstown. Now, it should be noted that Stonewall Jackson was from the area. It's from West Virginia, but he knew Western Virginia very well. And I think he went into this battle sort of thinking he understood it. And as a result, he was not as diligent as he should have been to get the proper intelligence, to get a proper set of eyes on the situation. And he wound up, unbeknownst to him, being outnumbered 2-1, not realizing. And one of his adjutants was standing there on the hill when they got a good look at the enemy. And they said, "General, in other words, we are in serious trouble here. There are 10,000 people down there." And Stonewall's reaction was, "Don't talk to me about that now. We're in for it." That's just the way it is. And he promptly lost the battle. Well, when we come to the issue of the law, we in essence have the same issue. That people approach the Old Testament law, and specifically the Jewish people, approach the Old Testament thinking they understood it. Thinking that they had a handle on what the law was about, on what this battle was about. And they had missed it. There was a proper piece of intelligence, a key piece of information that they missed amidst all of the rules and regs, amidst all of the ceremonial law. They missed what was the key message that God was trying to get across to his people in the whole of the law. Now, it should be noted, the law is divided into three parts. There's the ceremonial law, which incorporates all of the things of formal worship, how we sacrifice animals, when we sacrifice. And then there's the civil law, which had to do with running the nation of Israel, that God had, in fact, taken the time to set up how the rule of the nation would be enacted. And then there was the civil law, how God's people in covenant relationship with him should then relate to one another. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament are these three parts of the law divided out. And many people say, well, when it comes to the law, because remember last week and the week before, I was talking about this brilliant idea that when God gives us faith, when he gives us a revelation of how salvation's accomplished in the New Testament, it does create a very real confusion about, now that I'm in Christ, what is my relationship to the law? And many people, in trying to solve that conundrum, divide up the law. And they say, well, okay, we're not responsible for the civil part of the law because we're not the nation of Israel. And we're not responsible for the aspects of religious worship because now we're in Christ. But the moral law still stands. Well, that actually is not true. You can't divide out that way. And it's a nice idea, but it doesn't work. In fact, I pointed out to our council the other night, I was doing a devotion, and I had been through a series of sundry laws in the Old Testament. And there's a section there that deals with any animal that's sort of killed out of hand, accidentally, or in the field, or is torn to bits by another. You're not allowed to eat it. And I pointed out to the church council that there's an Old Testament prohibition against eating roadkill. How many people here would be guilty of a violation of the moral law of the Old Testament? You're not allowed to eat roadkill. And I know for some people, that would just take meat off the menu. Kimberly and I were reading about a guy recently, who was a British guy, who had eaten nothing but roadkill for 63 years. And it was this article, and actually he was saying in this article, and Kim and I found ourselves somewhat uneasy in the conversation because he said, I have eaten meat that was bloated and green. He said, you can absolutely eat it, you just have to cook it longer, and it does change the taste. I bet it does, doesn't it? I bet that changes the taste quite a bit. Many of you are, of course, aware of the Spanish penchant for eating birds that have been hung up for a couple of weeks at room temperature. I've never quite gotten my hand around that either. But you realize the law comes with all of these things. And in our trying to get around this confusion, we're prone to put artificial separations in it. We separate moral and religious and civil. And that's not really the way the law divides itself. It views itself as a monolithic enterprise. God gave it to mankind, and man, in reaction, missed a piece of the information. We're going to pick up today in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And I know some of you are going to be thinking about that bloated meat the whole time, so see if you can kind of get your mind back on Galatians. Why the law, then? And that's where we begin. Paul asks this question, why the law? What was its purpose? Why was it given? And just so you know, the Scripture does give us a number of reasons for it. This is one of the biggies. This is the one where most people missed the information or missed God's purpose in this monolithic enterprise of the law. Why the law, then? It was added, it was given, because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom a promise had been made. Why the law? Well, the law was given because human beings sin. Human beings sin. And the law actually shows where sin occurs. How would I have known that eating meat that was roadkill was somehow in God's Old Testament covenant of prohibition. In fact, you might even say, well, if I were to walk along and I were to see something bloated and green on the ground, I would think, hey, you know what? That doesn't look safe to eat. Guess what? Some people don't get the message. Some people look at that and say, that's attractively plump. But this is true. How would I know that an exhibition of anger or losing my temper is more than just nature? It's actually sin. How would I know that the impulse to be selfish is wrong unless God gives me something to let me know? Well, part of this we find in Romans. And Romans, in fact, talks about the natural mechanism that's inside the human being that's called the conscience. In fact, Paul points out that the Old Testament was given to the Jew and the Gentile is left without the promise as well as the law of God. How does that Gentile know? Well, part of his knowing comes from the fact that his conscience is bothered when he takes something that doesn't belong to him, when he says something snarky to another person. There's a ping somewhere in his thinking. But if you're anything like me and anything like most Gentiles, it seems, we get over it rather quickly. The first time we're selfish, or the first time we're snarky, or the first time we're whatever, we may have a ping of conscience, but if you keep doing it, well, that goes away. Well, the law is there as a reminder. It's a consistent reminder that man finds himself guilty. So not only the ethical person is guilty, not only the Jewish person is guilty, but also the religious person. All of us find ourselves, when we come up against the Old Testament law, as guilty as sin. And there are two reactions to that. Two reactions. One is to deny that it's true, and the other is to look at other people and say, well, I'm less guilty than that guy over there. But the problem is that law does not go away. God's standard ultimately measures every person as guilty. The second thing it does is it uncovers an ugly side to the nature of humanity. Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, you know what? There are certain things I have no interest in doing. In other words, I'm paraphrasing here. But sometimes I want to do them simply because I know they're wrong. Now, have you ever found yourself in that situation? The only reason I want to rebel is because I know that it's a rule. You know, it's like my dad years ago, and you know, I've told this story before, but my dad came outside and he said, hey, I'm going in the woods, don't follow me. I would have had no interest in following my father. I would have cared what he was doing, except that he said, don't follow me. Suddenly, it was the only thing in the world I wanted to do. And boy, I got switched for that one. He was actually sneaking off in the woods to smoke, and he didn't want me to know. So, of course, he highlighted the fact that he was going into the woods nonchalantly and would be doing nothing of any import. So, of course, I wanted to know, and sure enough, I got my hide tanned. So, that's the problem with the law. The law brings guilt into light. That's what its purpose was. That purpose completely escaped the Old Testament Jewish people. They looked at God's regulations, they looked at God's laws, and they said, instead, I can do that. That's just like human beings, isn't it? Our pride rises to the occasion, no matter what it is. Our pride rises to the occasion and convinces us of such things. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. The Old Testament Jew looked at the law, and instead of falling to his knees and saying, God, there's no way, he instead said, okay, I can do it. We remember the story, of course, of the rich young ruler, and Jesus in his discussion with the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler said, well, how do I get to heaven? And he said, you've read the law and the prophets. And that rich young ruler, with no sense of embarrassment, no sense of condemnation, no sense of failure, said innocently enough, oh, I've done all that. You've done all that? I hope nobody here would ever be in that situation. Hopefully I would say, hey, if you ever sin, you say, well, not that I know of. I can't imagine that I've ever sinned. And that's exactly what that rich young ruler said. And Jesus goes through a series of interchanges and completely crushes him. And it should be noted that Jesus, with absolute love and compassion, destroys the man's life and sense of himself. So I want you to understand, when I am hard on you, I'm just emulating Jesus. Of course not as well. Of course not perfectly. But I just want you to be assured I'm always right. So, now we've got that established, let's move on quickly. Instead, what God does is he sends angels through the agency of a mediator. That mediator delivers the condemnation of sin. That's really what the law is. But that mediator becomes the instrument by which this promise is made. Now, I want you to notice this for a second. It gets a little complicated, but I'm going to go back and read verse 19. And I want you to pay particular attention. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Notice here, angels become the instrument. They deliver the law. The law is delivered to mediator. Well, actually, various mediators. He may have in mind here Moses as the chief mediator of the law, the guy who delivers it. He may actually have, I think, all of the instruments of mediation. That he has Abraham, that he has Moses in mind, that he has the prophets in mind, that he may have even David in mind, that these instrumentalities, these mediators, become the means by which God's law is delivered. Notice here that it's not a direct communication to each Old Testament person. It's rather somebody who stands in the middle. And this is where we come to a different point. Notice also that Old Testament worship was not Old Testament believer to God. It was, in fact, Old Testament believer through the instrument of temple, priest, formal sacrifice to God. That thing was religion. In fact, that religious law became the instrument by which God's people could deal with God on a formal basis, in which God could formally, legally take their sin out of the way, and as I've talked about before, not have to deal with them on a temporary basis, on simply the basis of judgment. You're guilty and I've got to kill you. The Old Testament religious law allowed for God to sort of move their sin to the side so that he could relate to them in a positive way rather than just in the way of judgment. That also is a mediator. But none of this stuff is a direct relationship to the believer. None of this stuff is in a relationship that can really bring peace between God and the individual. And I want you to notice now, he picks up in verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And many people have been confused by this passage, and I'm just going to give you my initial little summary of it. I think what he's referring to here is that the mediator provides a bridge by which God can relate to man. That's all he's saying. The mediator is not for one party. It's not a one-sided equation. But in fact, what it does is it stands as a gap between these two things. And let me put it this way. When man first began his exploration of space, he would at some point have to re-enter the Earth's atmosphere. When he would re-enter the Earth's atmosphere, they would have to orient the capsule, these old capsules they used. And many of you, if you've been to the Aeronautics and Space Museum in Washington, you would have seen one of these. And as they come in, they actually have a thing on the bottom of the capsule. It's called a heat shield. And that heat shield allows for the friction of the atmosphere not to cook the astronauts like a pot pie in the oven. Now, this isn't Pennsylvania pot pie. This is traditional pot pie. You know, you got that little thing. That's what I'm talking about. That as these guys come in, they need something to act as a gap between the friction and between them. What he's saying is these mediators are, in essence, that. They're a heat shield. And in fact, you can call Old Testament religious practice, the formal religion of relating to God through temple, through sacrifice, through priesthood as a heat shield. What that did was it allowed God to deal in a positive way with his people so he didn't have to just find them guilty, guilty, guilty and judge them. That's what it did. Now, I want you to understand, a heat shield is not a savior. A heat shield is just a temporary measure to keep you from getting cooked. That's all it is. In fact, you could even call it, the Old Testament was sunblock for your soul. That doesn't sound very good, does it? But, yeah, just sort of that way. Verse 21. Is the law, then, contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been indeed based on the law. Now, let me reread that. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. I want to read that second part. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. What does that sound like? That sounds like Galatians 2:21, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing how often Paul is repeating this refrain? Notice here that it's almost as if he's underlining and underlining and underlining. The law can't save you. It can't impart life. The only thing it can do is show you your sin and give you a temporary stay of execution. That's all it could do. If a law could be constructed that could then impart life, then the cross would not have been necessary. In fact, all that happens with the law's advent into the world is that it underlines we're all in need of a Savior, and there's a promise attached to it. Now, I want to go back and look at verse 12. Okay, everybody, stay with me. Look at verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Notice what that says. The law is contrary to faith. Okay? The law is contrary to faith. Now let's look at verse 21 again. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. The law is not contrary to promise. The law is contrary to faith. The law is not contrary to promise. Everybody got that? The law is contrary to... When we get to the audience participation, everybody's got to participate. The law is contrary to... Oh, that sounds good. Let's go a little bit louder with that, especially with the air pump pumping. Okay? The law is contrary to... The law is not contrary to promise. And this is where we get into a mathematical equation. I know you don't want to talk about math. You come to church on Sunday morning to avoid math. But there's a mathematical equation. Faith is on this side of the equation. Law is on this side. If law could do what faith could do, then it would not be necessary to have faith. So faith is stuck over here. Law's over here. Faith and the law are contrary to one another. They're on the opposite sides of the equation. But also attached to that is promise is also a part of the law. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, remember what he said just a couple of verses ago. What he said was, the law came because of transgressions. As the law comes, it tells us where we're guilty. But not only that, but it uncovers the insidious part of the human nature that not only is guilty, but also the part of the insidious nature of human beings that wants to be guilty, that actually acts in rebellion. You understand? The law uncovers not only my actual sin, but also my motivation to sin. But also what the law does is it brings a promise. Because there's more than just rules in the Old Testament. There's also a promise. A promise that a Messiah is coming. A promise of a Passover lamb. A promise that God has a plan for the actual redemption of man and not just the temporary one. So, Christian, I want you to understand. In fact, let's see if we can divide it up a little bit, okay? I'm going to put this mic stand right here. And I want you to view that as a barrier. Over here is the law. That law is built up of a bunch of things. It's constructed of an entire revelation of God. And this is why you cannot divide it up into its disparate parts, as much as some people want to. And remember, the reason people want to divide up the law into its disparate parts is because there's some confusion. The confusion is, what does the law have in my life now that I'm a Christian? Now that I'm of faith? And I want you to understand, this mic stand is still here. Over there is the law. Over here is faith. This faith. Now that I'm in faith, what relationship do I have with the law? Well, over here, this construction of the law, you can't break it up. It's a whole unit. And I want you to understand, for those of you who are big on keeping the Sabbath, that's just a thing in your head. Do you want to keep the Sabbath? I want you to understand, there's a role for that in the New Testament. There's a role for me and my operation of conscience to keep Sabbath or whatever. As I relate to God, how do I do that? There's a role for that. But your relationship with God is not dependent on it. But I want you to understand, if you're going to do things and become legalistically bound to, I got to keep the Sabbath, I also want you to understand, you might not want to eat roadkill. Does that make sense? But I want to tell you, I have no conscience issue that if I hit a deer on the road, I may call Steve to let him know I've hit this deer, but I want to take it home and eat it. Right? Roadkill. Kills it. And I also want you to understand, this is kind of a new concept, that the Old Testament was really ahead of its time, because there was no such thing as roadkill 200 years ago. And let's even put it this way. If a deer got killed because he got hit by a wagon, let's call that not the sharpest deer in the drawer. And by the way, I had a real gut-puckering moment a couple weeks ago where I almost hit a skunk, and I straddled that thing just perfectly. I was like, oh, praise the Lord. Because Kim let me, she's told me, look, you come home with a skunked-up vehicle, you're parking outside, there's no way I can handle that in the garage. And I think I agree. But this law is a total construct of all of its pieces and parts. And it brings condemnation on every single person who's ever lived on the face of the earth. Everybody's guilty. Everybody's a failure. Everybody, when it comes to God's righteousness, falls short. Not only in my actions, but Jesus lets us know in the New Testament, in our hearts as well. I tell you the truth, if someone looks at their brother with hatred, they've murdered him already. And you realize the level that God calls us to. God is always after our hearts. And this law comes and it condemns. But also wrapped in the middle of that law is a Passover lamb. Wrapped in the middle of that law is Isaiah 53. Behold, he will come and his stripes shall be our healing. Along with all that law is a promise of something to come. And I want you to understand, that's why he says, the law is contrary to faith, but it's not contrary to promise. The law certainly condemns, but it also promises. And over on this side of the equation, faith brings the salvation that the law promises. It's the thing that operates God's plan. So we pick up in verse 22. But Scripture, notice here, Scripture and the law are co-equal terms. He's using them interchangeably. Now, I could write an article on that all day long, and you may not consider it important. It is an important concept. Scripture and the law are here used interchangeably of one another. But Scripture has shut everyone up under sin, so that the promise made by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Notice what he says. The law, Scripture, shuts everybody up under sin, so that then faith, through belief, exercised, can actually bring the promise that was there. Promise is not contrary to law. Faith is. Promise comes through the law as well as condemnation. These two equal parts of Old Testament law, promise with condemnation, redemption with judgment. These two things operate in tandem all the way through God's love letter to His Old Testament covenant people. And then he says simply, faith gets all the promise with it. That law brings promise, and faith opens the door. And so what we have here is the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now we could spend hours and hours here, because Paul is introducing in quick succession a series of very different concepts that all go together. I'm just going to pick out one. One of these is this: the law acts as our tutor. Now remember what Paul said, that the law brings us condemnation. Every person under the law is condemned. But not only that, it also uncovers the insidious nature of human beings, which seeks sin, which seeks rebellion. But also attached to the law is that there's a promise of relief from that condemnation. So as God delivers condemnation, He delivers a promise of a plan. He delivers a promise of a solution. That's attached in Old Testament law. And that's why, Christian, you should never despise it. You should never ignore it. You should never abandon a study of the Old Testament, because it gives us the context in which we understand why we are sinners and also why we can be saved. God's doing a thing. And He picks out a term here and says, this whole thing, this monolithic enterprise of the Old Testament, this monolithic Scripture, shows us then that Christ is the solution. That in faith we find ourselves. Over here, law can never save, but it can deliver a promise of a Savior. Over here, law is contrary to faith, but it's not contrary to promise. Just that promises can't bring the solution. And he calls this a tutor. I'll give you a modern term for it, and tutor is one of them. but it's also a babysitter. A babysitter. What happens is a tutor stands in the place of a teacher. A babysitter stands in the place of a parent. Now, what's interesting is my daughter's a babysitter. In fact, my older daughter has babysat her younger sister. But is she the only parent my younger daughter needs? My younger daughter hopes not. You get a sense of what we're talking about here, don't you? The tutor can do certain jobs. The babysitter can do certain jobs, but it can't do what a parent and a teacher can do. They are not the master. And this is where the Old Testament Jew missed the boat. He thought, this is all I need to do. And he tried to compact it into a package he could understand. And really, all it was meant to do was show him that he was guilty and that God had a plan. But it was always going to be faith. It was always going to be Jesus. It was always going to be a Savior over here. And remember what he said last week? That if you want to go down this law route, remember, you're guilty for every single piece of it. You have to keep every piece of it perfectly. And nobody can do that. The law is the condemner. And it's a promiser of something else. But it's never the Savior. It stands in the place of a tutor. It stands in the place of a babysitter. You see? And then, of course, he picks up an illustration I used last week. Or rather, I borrowed from here. You are now sons. Law cannot produce sons. Law produces criminals. Law produces subjects. Law produces people who are citizens under it. Only faith can make a son. Only faith can make an heir. Law brings condemnation. Faith brings a solution for that condemnation. That's his message. And that's why we have the ability to relax. We have the ability to sit back and say, oh, I'm not just one more guilty citizen. I'm a son. I'm not just one more guilty citizen. I'm an heir. I belong in God's presence. I belong to him. I am now a member of the family. And that's what he delivers. And so, we find this close in verses 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now remember, we were actually all one before, weren't we? Over on this side of the equation, we were all one still, weren't we? Jews and Greeks. Slaves, frees, male and female. Actually, we were all over here guilty of sin. Can you imagine just the ridiculousness of that? The ridiculousness of a bunch of people over on this side of the equation saying, well, yeah, I'm guilty, but I'm not as guilty as that guy. And I oftentimes liken this to being in sub-zero freezing water. And Jews have a life preserver, and Gentiles don't. You know, let's say we were all on the Titanic. Remember that story? The Titanic, everybody goes in the water. Well, in the Old Testament, we're all right here. We all go in the water. And really, the Jews are the only ones with life preservers. They're still going to die. They're going to freeze to death in a few minutes. And it is, it's sort of that thing, that pride inside human beings. The Jewish person sits there and he's got his life preserver on. He says, man, I'm so glad I'm not you guys. Yeah, but you're going to be dead about 2 minutes after I am. Yeah, but I've got a life preserver. We're all right here. We all were always right here. And he says, now, there's none of that anymore. There's none of that person over there saying, well, I'm comparatively less guilty than you. Whereas the old Hebrew prayer used to be, the old rabbinical prayer, oh God, thank you that I am not a Gentile nor a woman. That was the old Gentile, that was the old rabbinical prayer. There's none of that anymore. And just so you know, there was none of that before. You were all guilty. But now in Christ, all of those distinctions are broken down because they aren't obtained by good works. They aren't obtained by my merit. They aren't obtained by my moral superiority. They're only maintained and obtained by the fact that faith has found me, that grace has been administered to my life. God handed me a gift. The only people over here have nothing to brag about anymore because we were all over there guilty of sin, stuck up under tutors, stuck up under oppression, stuck up under with just a promise that we hadn't gotten yet. But now that Christ has come, no longer a tutor, but I'm adopted. No longer a slave, but a child. Not only a child, but an heir. Not only an heir, but God calls me by name. I'll take faith any day. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for that. We thank you for the message of your scripture, so clear and so free, not by any works of righteousness. In fact, that if there could be a law constructed that could give life, well, this whole business of the cross would be useless. And in fact, you clarify the role of that Old Testament law just to bring us condemnation, just to shut us up under sin, but with a promise extended, a promise that comes by Christ, which is revealed in the cross, obtained by belief, and administered freely in my life. And Father, so thank we all here who are your children for that tremendous grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.